for the shop money.
I guess for today and tomorrow we'll talk a little bit about Purim, take a break from the normal subject. Oh, thank you. As you know, this past Shabbos we had the only Torah reading that many opinions say is a Torah commandment. And that is a Parshat Zohar. I wasn't here, but I'm sure they made the announcement that you have to have Kavanah to be Yotzei, the mitzvah of remembering Amalek. There's actually three commandments that are associated with the eradication, with Amalek. One is to eradicate Amalek. That means to physically destroy them. The second is to remember Amalek. So it's a very strange mitzvah. Remember to totally obliterate their memory. That's what the Torah says. Remember to obliterate their memory. And the third is simply the negative of not forgetting, which is essentially the negative with the positive. Now, the evil of Amalek is described in the Torah, Asher Korcha Baderech. They encountered you in the way, and they attacked you. And what is the meaning of the phrase, Asher Korcha Baderech? They encountered you. What is the significance of that language? So there's really two explanations that Chazal and the Sfarim give. The first explanation is that Amalek represents a certain philosophy of life that is called Mikra. Mikra means coincidence, happenstance. There is no God. There is no principle of Hashgacha. Things happen based on power. Might is right. And the whole philosophy that there is no God in the world, there is no spiritual value, that is the philosophy of Amalek. Amalek is a spiritual nihilist, meaning there is no ultimate value in life. That is one lashon of Mikra. The Mefarshim point out that that is why the gematria of Amalek, right? Amalek is Ayin and Mem, 70 and 40 is 110, and Lamed is 30, so it's 140, and Kuf 240, right? 1 to 240. That is the same gematria as Hasafek. Doubt. Amalek plants doubt in our hearts, in which we look around at the world and we say, you know, maybe there is no God, maybe there is no meaning, maybe there is no purpose. That is one lashon of Karcha. Now there's a second lashon of Karcha, that Rashi himself brings in the Chumash from Chazal, that Korcha is made you cold. Like, this is a very famous Medrash, that when the Jewish people left Mitzrayim, they were like a boiling hot bath. The whole world was afraid of touching the Jewish people. This was the nation that Hashem took out of Mitzrayim. This was the nation of the ten plagues, the Kriyas Yamsuf. Everybody was frightened. Amalek was the very first nation that attacked us. They jumped into the boiling hot bath. What happened was, they got burnt. But they made the bath a little cooler for the next guy. Because the next guy would no longer say, you can't attack the Jews. It was done. Aye, the first enemy got defeated, right? They got defeated. We'll win next time. And therefore the condemnation of Amalek was, they were the ones who cooled off the bath. That's the measures that Rashi brings. But the great Rav Tzaddik of Lublin, the great Hasidic Rebbe, Rabbi Tzaddik, takes the same etymology, the same lashon as Rashi. Korcha means made you cold, but he gives a different twist to it. He says, the sheirish, the root of Amalek, that's within our personalities that make us vulnerable to Amalek, is coldness of the heart in Avodas Hashem. What does it mean, coldness of the heart in Avodas Hashem? So Rav Tzaddik says, you know, it's possible for a person to do mitzvahs, to learn Torah, to do everything right. And of course, it's better to do things than not to do things, for sure. But a person acts without enthusiasm, without cheshek, without yearning, without geshmak. They're going through empty motions. They're going through what the Navi Yeshayahu called mitzvahs anashim milumada. A person does mitzvahs out of habits. That is a coldness of the heart. And in his heart, there is a bit of Amalek that creates the coldness. It's interesting that Rav Tzaddik says such a thing, and I'll tell you a little bit biographically about Rav Tzaddik of Lublin, Rebbe Rav Tzaddik of Lublin. Rav Tzaddik was not born into a Hasidic family. Rav Tzaddik was a misnage. From a very, very young age, he was an extremely brilliant, really a genius in many, many ways. He had a Kabbalah, he had a tradition. He would never eat a meal unless it was a Seudas Mitzvah. He would not eat a single thing unless it was a bris, a sheva brachos, a Seudas Mitzvah. So what did he do? If in Lublin there was no bris that day, right? There was no bris in Shul. How would he eat breakfast? Right? He didn't want to fast, although he fasted a lot also. So he would just do a mesechta. If after Shacharis there was no bris, how do I eat breakfast? So he would take out a mesechta and finish it. In other words, he could finish mesechtos and shas in a very, very casual way. So he was a tremendous, tremendous Eloi, a genius, a one who was a Bucky in Bavli, Yerushalmi, in Kabbalah, in Zohar, in everything. But for various reasons, in his 20s, he needed to wander from town to town to talk, and he met many, many different gedolim in his wanderings. And at one point, he entered the Beis Medrash of Rav Mordechai Yosef Liner, who was called the Ishbitzer, the Rebbe of Ishbitz, a city in Poland, and he wrote the Mei Shiluach. If you've heard of the Ishbitzer, perhaps you've heard of it because in recent years, Shlomo Kalbach popularized the Ishbitzer. So Kalbach would often tell stories from the Mei Shiluach, the Ishbitzer. But the Ishbitzer happened to be Rav Tzaddik's Rebbe. And I think Rav Tzaddik walked in, it was during Suda Shlishis, and the Ishbitzer was expounding Chassidus that had been totally foreign to Rav Tzaddik. And the Ishbitzer had Talmidim who were with him quite a long time, and some of them were listening, some of them were falling asleep. So even with a great, great guttle, people fall asleep. Right, so we are Samech Ravam, don't get offended when that happens. But what happened was, Rav Tzaddik was transfixed, he was hypnotized. And in the middle he started crying, and he said, my heart is on fire, my heart is on fire. Doesn't anyone see the fire in the room? And then he took his head and he said, I was just a brain, but I want to be a person. I want to be shalem in all ways. And Rav Tzadok became a very devoted chassid of the Ishbitzer. Although Rav Tzadok may have been even a bigger Talmud Chacham than the Ishbitzer, in terms of the learning that he knew, but he saw the Ishbitzer as his madrich, as his guide in Avodas Hashem. And as you know, if you've heard about Rav Tzadok or ever learned Rav Tzadok, he is considered to be one of the deepest books of Hasidic thought, because he was a very, very deep thinker, and when he brings in much Kabbalah as well. So it's interesting that Rav Tzadok would see the root of Amalek as coldness in Avodas Hashem, because that was an issue that Rav Tzadok himself felt that he had to overcome, because he was so cerebral. And again, this is kind of a big nafkamina, you know, Litvak and Hasidim, etc. And that is why you find that in the yeshiva world today, we often do bring in Hasidus. It may be a need of the generation to be more emotionally connected. That, of course, our Iker learning has to still, of course, always be Shas and Poskim, or Gemara, Halacha, focus on that. But a person also needs to find emotional ways of opening up his heart. Because Rav Tzadok says, when you're simply functioning at the level of the brain and not the level of the heart, that is called kerirus, that is called coldness. And coldness, asher karcha baderech, is the root of Amalek. Yeah.
You know, we say it's okay to kill Amalek because we believe that the Torah is true.
Yeah.
But then I think in the Quran they have something that says, like, kill the infidels.
So yeah, yeah.
Do we have any better justification than a believing Muslim for that?
Yeah, yeah. Well, we absolutely do, because the problem is that the oral law keeps on shrinking who is Amalek, and the Quran keeps on expanding who is Amalek. Meaning like this. Again, I want to go back. Let me finish my point. I'll go back to your very good question. Now, the truth of the matter is, therefore, I've given you two pshatim in the phrase Asher Korcha Baderech. One is that life is mikra, happenstance, coincidence. There is no God. Either God doesn't exist, God forbid, or if there is a God, he doesn't care. In other words, there are different ways. And the second pshat is coldness of the heart. Now, I hope you can see that these two are very, very closely related. Because the less a person sees Hashem as a reality in his life, the less passionate he will be about his avodah, even if you believe in God. If you don't believe that God cares about you, that Hashem is involved in your life, if you believe everything is a mikra, then quite logically, even if a person does mitzvot, he's often going through the motions. They're empty motions, right? So the two explanations of Asher Korcha Baderech, one is happenstance and the other is coldness, are in fact very, very much connected. And therefore, the way we overcome Amalek, the way we eradicate the Amalek of the heart, is to strengthen our emunah in the presence of Hashem. And of course, the whole story of Purim is to see Hashem in the ordinary details. Megillas Esther is a hidden miracle. There is nothing supernatural in the Megillah. Ahasuerus kills his wife Vashti. He chooses Esther. Mordechai overhears assassination plots. Haman happens to decree against the nation of the queen because the queen didn't say who her nation was. If you don't have eyes of emunah, you will not see the hand of God in these things. That is why the word Esther itself means concealment. And that is why the name of Hashem is not even in the Megillah Esther. Because what is the purpose of the book of Esther? To see HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the everyday. To see HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the hiddenness. To see HaKadosh Baruch Hu, even if you don't have supernatural miracles, to understand that God's love and God's intervention is constant. That itself kills off Amalek. Because Amalek is the attitude of Mikra, things just happen. The lesson of Megillas Esther is, things don't just happen. They are directed. They are planned. They are orchestrated. Now, by the same token, Purim also teaches us about enthusiasm in serving God, joy in serving God, on the most basic level, and the emphasis of joy. In a more deeper level, you know, one of the lesser known parts of Purim, but extremely important, is Purim is a day in which we re-accepted Hashem's Torah. We re-accepted Hashem's Torah. Now, why did we have to re-accept Hashem's Torah? Didn't we accept the Torah at Har Sinai? Right? So you know what the Gemara says. At Har Sinai, Hashem forced us into accepting the Torah. He held the mountain over our head. And he said, accept the Torah or I will crush you. Now, there's a whole question. How can I say that? Did they not say, Naseh v'nishma? Okay, that's a question. The Medrash Tanchuma says they accepted the written Torah, they didn't accept the oral Torah. They had to be forced into the oral Torah. But whatever it was, there was a certain element of duress and compulsion. On Purim, we accepted out of love what we had previously accepted out of fear. So that means Purim is like Shavuos. Purim is a day of Kabbalah Sator out of love. Now there's a big difference when you do something out of love of God or do something because you're afraid of God. And that is, what is the level of enthusiasm you bring to your service? When you do something because you have to do it, you may do it, but you do it without enthusiasm, without geschmack. When you do it out of love, you do it out of enthusiasm. So, here's the point I'm making. Purim is a celebration of the downfall of Amalek. Like that much is so, because Haman is from Amalek. But when we celebrate the downfall of Amalek, we're also trying to celebrate the destruction of those factors within our personality that make us vulnerable to Amalek. First factor of Amalek, Asher Korcha, life is coincidence, happenstance. There is no God that is orchestrating. Purim teaches us that is wrong. Even when there's Hester, even when there's concealment, Hashem is looking after us. And the second part of Amalek is coldness of the heart. We rectify that by accepting Hashem's Torah out of love. So the real eradication of Amalek that takes place on Purim is not the eradication of the outside Amalek, but the Amalek of our heart and our soul. Now to address your question a little bit, people do have concern. People hear and they say, oh, what are you so tough on Muslims, because the Quran talks about jihad and killing infidels. Does not Judaism have something about wiping out a nation, killing them, man, woman, children, even property, sheep and goats? So you're no better. You know, you also talk about genocide, and if you haven't been, and to say, well, but we don't do it. Well, you don't do it because you don't have the power to do it that much. And unfortunately, people accuse Israel of doing it even today, which is a total lie, of course. So let me just say a few things. You need to know a few things. It's true that from our limited perspective, issues like killing Amalek seem to be very, very difficult to us. It seems to be immoral, unfair. So let me just offer a few things. So the first thing you need to know, this will not answer the question, but I think it will make it less of a powerful question, is you need to know that even an Amalekite has ways out of being killed. First of all, according to the Rambam, before we wage war, even with Amalek, we give them a chance to make peace. Now, what does it mean, make peace? The Torah says kill them. So the Rambam explains, if an Amalekite in the land of Israel were to, number one, accept Jewish sovereignty, and number two, accept in a public way, not even to become Jewish, but that they will keep the seven mitzvos of Noach, the basic, you know, human code, according to the Rambam, you would not kill an Amalekite who accepted the seven mitzvos of Noach. That's called a ger toshav, a non-Jew that is permitted to live in the land of Israel. He accepts the seven commandments of Noach, and he accepts the sovereignty of the Jewish people over the land of Israel. Now, that's a huge, huge rule that conceivably could allow a lot of Amalekim to actually continue to be integrated into society. So that's one thing to know. So we're not talking about, according to the Rambam at least, this unconditional genocide, no matter what. Now, in all probability, Rashi does argue with the Rambam, and according to Rashi, you would not allow an Amalekite to escape by accepting the Seven Commandments, but this is at least the Rambam's view. A second idea would be, what if an Amalekite doesn't just want to accept the Seven Commandments? What if they want to become Jewish? Can we accept converts from Amalekite, assuming we can determine that they're sincere? Obviously, if he's just doing it to escape death, that wouldn't be enough. But, you know, can a Nazi become a Jew? Yeah, actually, yes, there are some Nazis who converted to Judaism. You know, after the war, not during the war. If they're sincere. Can an Amalekite convert? Well, on one level, there is a mechilta that says we do not accept Gerim from the nation of Amalek. On the other hand, there is a Gemara that seems to say we do. The Gemara in Gittin says that the descendants of Haman, the descendants, right, Haman's 10 children were hung, but they apparently had children who were not killed, and they continued to propagate. The descendants of Haman's children became teachers of Torah in Bnei Brak, which could only have worked if we accepted convert. So that's the second possibility. So that's one thing just to keep in mind, that the genocide is not totally absolute. Especially like the Rambam, we're not even making them become Jewish. We're not even saying convert. Just accept the seven commandments of Noah. Now another point to keep in mind is there's a famous little story by Roald Dahl, maybe you've read it, D-A-H-L, in which he gives you a thought experiment. He writes a story about that. He describes for a number of pages a doctor that is summoned in the middle of the night, and there's a mother that is in tears. Her cute, adorable little baby has diphtheria or whooping cough or some type of awful childhood illness, and the child is coughing and suffering and really on the verge of death. And the mother loves the child so much and cares about the child so much, and she's so distraught, and she begs the doctor to let her child live, give the child what the child needs, and the doctor's heart is so filled with mercy. And then, and again, he describes it in a lot of pages about how, you know, emotional the scene is. And then he says, let's assume, stop the action. Let's assume at that very moment you saw that this child was Hitler, and you were given a prophetic image from God that this child will grow up and murder 6 million Jews and many other people. And if this child dies, that's not going to happen. But you have this mother who loves this baby, and this mother is crying and begging you. What is the moral thing? This is the story. What is the moral thing to do at that moment? Do you feel the pain of the mother and take care of the baby? Or do you actually take a knife and plunge it into that baby's heart? Actually, halachically, it's not so simple, because, you know, you can kill a rodent. You can certainly kill the person in order to prevent it from killing. On the other hand, can you kill a rodent 30 years before he becomes a rodent? It's not so simple. But putting aside the naked halachic question, the pure moral thing to do would be to overcome your mercy for this beautiful little baby in order to have the greater mercy for the millions and millions of people. Now, normally, we can't make that judgment. Because how do I know? I think the baby will grow up to be a criminal because, let's say, his parents are criminal. How do I know? So I can't make a judgment that this will grow up to hurt, you know, millions of people. But the one entity that can make that judgment is God. And God is essentially telling you. That's what he's telling you. He's telling you, I know that to murder man, woman, and child seems like genocide. It seems like cruelty. It seems like a totally immoral thing. But these will grow up to be the Hitlers. And therefore, whatever cruelty you are committing right now is greatly, greatly outweighed. Now, in other words, but it's a judgment only Hashem could make, and he only made it for that nation. Now, we can't really fully test the hypothesis because so much of Amalek was destroyed, but we can test it partially from the survivor. Right? What happened? Shaul had mercy. Shaul did not kill the king of Amalek. Because Shaul said, well, God is a God of mercy. God wants us to be merciful. Although how did he have the right to redefine the commandments? Of course he couldn't. But Shaul said, it's not yitachen, it's not possible that the God of mercy wants me to kill this king. And what happened? That king impregnated a woman until Shmuel killed him, and the descendant was Haman. And Haman would have wiped out the entire Jewish people had Hashem not intervened with the miracle of Purim. So in a sense, it's really kind of a judgment that these are going to be the Hitlers. So there are different perspectives. Now, a final thing I want to say is this. When you analyze the morality of a rule, whether it's in the Quran or in the Jewish Torah, you can't just look at the rule. You have to look at how it's applied, how it's explained, what is the oral law, so to speak. And here you find in Chazal the following idea. That the concept of Amalek in Halacha keeps on getting narrower and narrower and narrower till as a practical matter you almost never do it. So we say, for example, well, we really don't know who Amalek is today, so we don't do it. Or Amalek is only a commandment for a king. When there's no king, we don't do it. Or Amalek, the mitzvah will only come before Mashiach. In other words, it doesn't become something that we say, hey, I want to do Heder mitzvah in Amalek by expanding the category. With Islam, it's exactly the opposite. The Quran had a relatively narrow category. And these guys keep on making it bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger till even a Muslim can be an infidel if he doesn't agree with ISIS or whatever it is. Which means, I would have to say that jihad has become a much more dominant concept in Islam than eradication of Amalek is in Judaism. Meaning, in Judaism, more of Judaism is rachamim and less is mechiyas Amalek, versus the other one in which the jihad and the destruction overwhelms the rachamim. So that's important also, meaning you can't just compare the written texts, you have to look at how their sages and how our sages interpret and apply those texts. Yeah?
I don't have all of them exactly straight, but at the beginning of this year you pointed out three specific commandments that are associated
yes.
with Amalek.
Yeah.
Certain of them seem very much mutually exclusive. How can you completely annihilate an entity and then at the same time never forget it?
Yeah, well, I'll give you an example from maybe an Amalek himself. Now, again, many people say that the Nazis are Amalek. Now, that's not necessarily true. In other words, the Nazis certainly had the ideology of Amalek, that I'll grant you. And spiritually, they are the children of Amalek. But whether they were the nation of Amalek, that is a big question. I'm not going to say they were the nation of Amalek. But you know, Hitler thought he would destroy all of the Jewish people. This was his goal. His goal was, in fact, Hitler basically lost the war tactically because he was spending so much time killing Jews where he could have, you know, he could have put much more resources in defeating enemies. But this was so important to him, he didn't care if he would destroy the whole world, including himself and his country, if he could get the Jews, right? So Hitler was obsessed with eradicating Jews. But do you know that Hitler was also afraid that if he eradicates the Jews, no one will ever know that there was a Jewish people. He's not going to get the honor and the glory of eliminating the Jews. He's a victim of his own success, he thought. So what did Hitler want to do? This is quite amazing. Hitler wanted to assemble a huge museum of artifacts of Judaica. Svarim and Kiddush cups and Seder plates. And he would collect this great, great museum in Prague that would show the great nation that he wiped out. So Hitler was very determined to create a whole collection of Jewish books and all sorts of things. So you see that when you eradicate the nation, Hashem wants to still remember the evil that we eradicated, so that when we confront it again, we will know what to do in a spiritual sense. This museum, we actually have this museum, not everything, except they didn't complete it, because when his first thing was not successful, he didn't bother with the second thing, Baruch Hashem. But I remember it came to Washington. It was called the Precious Legacy. It came to the Smithsonian. So I actually went to see this. I was living in the Washington area. So most of it, I was not particularly interested. You know, Kiddush cups, Abdullah candles, okay, you know, I see enough of them. But then I walked by something, and there was just a yellowed notebook in Hebrew. Nobody was even paying attention to it. And I wanted to see what it was. That was really the Precious Legacy. This was the original notebook of Rav Yecheskel Lando, the noted Yehuda, the great Rav of Prague. This was his Ksav Yad, and this was the manuscript of the Tzlach, which is his Sefer on Brachos. Again, it's one of the great, great, great Sfarim. And this was in that museum, so that was something to see. Well, everything else, take it or leave it. But if you want to know what the Precious Legacy was, that was it. Most people didn't even know.
The mitzvos are not mutually exclusive?
No, they're not. Well, obviously they're not mutually exclusive, otherwise Hashem wouldn't have given both of them. The concept is you physically eradicate this nation so there is no physical trace to remember them by. But you remember that they were eradicated so that you remember to fight evil that exists in the world. So when it says eradicate their memory, that means eradicate any physical trace by which they could be remembered, but then preserve the memory at the same time. And the reason why that's important is that we need to remember that there was evil in the world that had to be fought, because there'll be other sources of evil that have to be fought. Now, not necessarily in the same way, not necessarily by physical destruction, but by fighting the ideologies and the like. So, just like we say, never forget, now the old in the secular world, they have this motto that after the Nazis, never forget. Now, well, we may not agree to the specific form that they mean it in, but there is a concept that you have to remember the evil in the world, and that there needs to be a war against that evil. Yeah.
Between the doll experiment and the Gemara and Gittin, to me it seems as though that there's another route instead of finding the greater mercy than for the child, which is Hinnom, because in Gittin it says that someone could convert, or not convert, but they could keep the seven Noahide laws.
That's the Rambam. The Rambam says that by Amalek. Yeah.
But they're going to be able to keep the seven Noahide laws. That means that there is some form of, I guess,
change.
In their psyche. So too by this child,
yeah.
You could approach it as this is a prophetic vision. So why not Chinuch,
the
way in which to?
That is a very excellent question, and indeed that bothers me very much. Exactly that question, maybe in a slightly different form, and that is, if you go with the Rambam, that an adult Amalekite has the option of accepting the seven commandments and living, then how do you know that the baby, in other words, you can't really say the baby is inevitably a Hitler. The baby is not inevitably a Hitler, because the baby when he grows up might be one of them that accept, in other words, if an adult can do it, then the possibility is the baby might grow up to be that adult. That's a very excellent question. I myself don't understand how you could fully reconcile the concept that the Amalekite is a Hitler, and at the same time simultaneously say that he could accept the seven commandments. That is positing. Now, it might very well be that if once he's an adult and hasn't done so, so I don't have to make an assumption he will. But certainly if he's a baby, I just don't know what he will do. It is a very good question. It's something that still needs to be figured out. One more. Someone had a hand up? Okay, so we will continue this tomorrow, Mr. Hashem, but as I say, the important practical thing to remember is, even if there's no outside Amalekites that we're supposed to be killing, there might be some inside Amalekites that we need to be working on very much, the coldness of the hearts, and the idea that intensifying our emunah in Hashem, so we don't think everything is mikra and the like. Okay, see you tomorrow.
Yeah.